We're going to be in Judges again. Surprise, surprise. We're going to be reading chapter 7, the whole of the chapter. If you're using the Pew Bibles in front of you, where it's going to be page 206 and 207. Again, we're going to be in Judges chapter 7. In your Pew Bibles, that's page 206. We're going to start at the beginning of chapter 7. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them, by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the ear of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And anyone whom I say, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go.' Then he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, 'Everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as the dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink.' And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go every man to his home.' So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down, go to the camp of Purah your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp.' Then they went down with Purah to his servant in the outpost of the armed men who were at the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling his dream to his comrade, and he said, 'Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian, and came to the tent, and struck it, so that it fell, and turned it upside down, so that the tent lay flat.' And his comrade answered, 'This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp.' As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned from the camp of Israel and said, 'Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand.' And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hand of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, 'Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of the camp and shout, "For the Lord and for Gideon." So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches, and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shitta, toward Zerah, as far as the border of Abel Mohelar by Tabath. And the men of Israel called out from Naphtali, and from Asher, and from the Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites, and capture the waters against them, as far as Beth Bera, and also the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Bera, and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan.
We're dealing with a large section of scripture this morning, but we dare not proceed until we ask for the Lord's blessing. So would you join me now in prayer? Heavenly Father, we have come to this place to receive the food of your holy word, and we recognize that it is food to us. Lord, we confess that we've been stuffing ourselves on the processed food of our culture in this world, and it's making us fat and sick, and we desperately need to hear the pure milk, the meat and the potatoes of your gospel and your word. Lord, your word is true, and we know that it is only through your word that we can grow in the Christian life. It's the steady diet that we so desperately need. And we ask that, Lord, by your Spirit, that you would sink this truth, these truths that we will unravel this morning by your grace, that you would sink them deep into our souls and that they would nourish us and they would give us strength. Father, I ask for physical strength for many members of this church and her friends. We pray especially this morning for our dear sisters, older sisters, Barb Pappas and Norma Maltby. We ask that you would visit them in their illness, that you would strengthen them as you are the good physician, that you would restore them unto their families and also unto us, so that we might rejoice with them and worship with them again. Lord, we ask that you would, in the meantime, minister to their souls and their spirits, help them to rely on you. Help them not to look at their own circumstances, but that they would have joy in whatever trial that you have for them, knowing that you mean it for their good. So we ask you to bless. And all those, Lord, who today are struggling with miscellaneous trials and struggles and oppressions and tribulations, draw near, Lord, we pray. Would you speak an encouraging word through your Holy Bible that would build up every single one of your people in the area that they need it most. I pray that you would use me, that I would be able to speak and think clearly so that there would be nothing hindering your people being brought up in the holy faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this week actually is the 25th anniversary of the release of this book, immensely popular book when it was released and up until this point. It's called All I Really Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. Maybe some of you have come across that book by the man Robert Fulghum. And Fulghum, since the 25 years ago that he released this, has sold over 10 million copies of this book. And it really, all it does is advance the simple idea that the world would be a much better place if we simply remembered the lessons that we learned when we were just wee toddlers, when we were just small children. As he got older, Robert Fulghum, the author, discovered, as he puts it, wisdom was not at the top of the graduate school mountain, but there in the sand pile in the Sunday school. And so here are some pieces of wisdom, kindergarten style wisdom, that the author thinks we would do well as grown-ups to get back to. Say sorry when you hurt someone. Warm cookies and milk are good for you. Flush. There's plenty more, and I wouldn't advise buying this book. You can probably find it at Goodwill or the Salvation Army for 25 cents. And as much as this book is a little bit too chicken soupy for me, it's a little bit sappy and saccharine. I think the author really kind of approaches, at least, a biblical principle. And that is, the most important things for us to know, the basics, the fundamentals of the Christian faith, are such that children can receive them and believe them. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Indeed, most of what we need to know about the Christian faith, the really important things, these are things that we learned in Sunday school. We would do well if we just latched onto these with all of our heart and didn't move past beyond them. For example, you remembered, you learned John 3:16 when you were just a little kid. Well, wouldn't it be wonderful if you really absorbed for the rest of your life the truth that's contained in the simple verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Wouldn't that be great if we could just latch onto that childlike truth? I'm sure when you were a young gaffer, learned the first and second greatest commandment, which is, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Well, there's a sense in which we should never get past that. There's no place to move on beyond that. That's a simple truth that we learned in childhood that we would do well to remember these days. And then there's that song that you sang when you were a kid, probably in Sunday school. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." That's a wonderful, simple truth that the Christian life would be a lot easier place for us to be if we could only remember those simple truths, that Jesus loves me because the Bible tells me so. Well, there's another truth that's contained in that Sunday school song, "Jesus Loves Me," that I think we as adults would do well to never get past and to never get beyond. And that is the little couplet, "They are weak, but he is strong." You remember that from "Jesus Loves Me"? Now, we tend to outgrow this song as we get older in the Christian life. And we tend to think the "they," well, that's referring to children, right? It says, "They are weak, but he is strong." That's just for children. But when we get older, that really doesn't apply to us. But you see, we get into big problems if we move on past that simple truth that we are weak. It's not just children that are weak, but that we are weak and he is strong. And I think we just go so terribly wrong if we get past this. We forget that we indeed are weak, and that affects every area of our life. We are not as vigilant as we ought to be. We are not as dutiful to read the word. We are not as prayerful. We are prideful. We think we're capable of anything. We look to ourselves and to our own resources in order to get things done, in order to solve our problems. That's what happens when you move on from the childhood song that says, "They are weak, but he is strong." And we also go wrong when we forget that God is indeed strong. And so we can move on from this song and begin to think that God is unable or perhaps unwilling to help me in my current situation. His arm is too short to save me in whatever present situation that I'm in. This struggle that I'm having with sin that's been going on for years and years, Well, God is not strong enough to help me overcome that battle. We believe this if we move on past this Sunday school truth that we are weak and that God is strong. And as a result, we have a failure of a Christian life. We lead lives that are despondent and discouraged and full of unbelief. We would do well to get back to that basic childhood principle. We need to get back to understanding that we are weak, but he is strong. And the author of the book of Judges obviously believes that we need to get back to this as well, because at least for the story of Gideon, if not for the whole book, the author's been driving that truth home to us in a variety of ways, that we as human beings are absolutely weak, but that God, the sovereign of the universe, is absolutely strong. And here again, as we come to chapter 7, the author wants to drive that same point home with us. He wants us to get back to this kindergarten truth that we are weak, but he is strong. And so that's what I'd like to show you from this passage. And those are the points that I want to make. If you're looking in the back of your bulletin, this will be the couplet that you can fill out, and we'll look at these in turn. We want to see, first of all, that we are indeed weak, but then secondly, that he is strong. We are weak. Now, as I was preparing to address this passage and address this topic, it really struck me how rare it is that you would be hearing this message today. And I'm not saying this to toot my own horn. I'm simply just observing the fact that it is hard for us to go to any place in our culture today, whether it be church or school or the workplace or whatever, and hear the simple message that you are weak. Everything in our culture is geared the opposite way. And speaking of kindergarten, speaking of childhood, we hear from the time that we're toddlers, basically, that we can do anything that we set our minds to. We're so pumped full of all of this self-esteem stuff. Right out of the starting blocks, that our kids are just coddled and stroked and their egos are inflated. And they end up with, or they're supposed to end up with, this overwhelming sense that I can do anything I set my mind to. I can be anything I want to do. The world's my oyster. The sky's the limit. There's no issues here at all. And if there is any issue, if a kid's having a problem, what is the default answer? Well, he's got problems with his self-esteem. Right? And so the next step, obviously, is to, you know, blow some more sunshine up his ego, to inflate that kid up so that he's able to just go out and conquer the world. And it doesn't just end with children. This happens, we have become addicted to this. You don't just hear this in kindergarten classes and in school, but even today, it pains me to say, even in the Christian church, you can go to many churches today all throughout our country, and you can hear a Stuart Smalley-style pastor, you know, just as coiffed and just as effeminate, telling you all sorts of things that you want to hear. And indeed, many people have gathered to them preachers and teachers who will tell them the very things that their itching ears want to hear, and that is that, you know, you're good enough, and you're strong enough, and doggone it, people like you, and cut out the negativity in your thinking, and you can conquer the world. You can have your best life now. I'm simply saying, do you realize that the only place that will tell you the truth about yourself, and I think we all understand that that's just a load of bogus. I mean, it makes us feel good for a time, but we realize, in our saner moments, we realize what's in our heart. We realize our weakness. And so we know that that's just a fraud. Do you realize that the Bible is the only place in this world that will tell you the truth about yourself? And I think it's wonderful because we need the truth. You know, if I go to the doctor and he's got my MRI in front of him, I want the true diagnosis. It doesn't help me at all for him to just be making up stuff about how great I am and how I can conquer anything. I want to know what the truth is about myself and my condition. And that's what the Bible does. The Bible is like that MRI, or as James puts it, it's like a mirror. It tells us what's wrong with ourselves so that it can be fixed. We need to have the Bible tell us, and we need to have people tell us, insofar as they're faithful to Scripture, what our true problem is. And our true problem is that we are weak. Your biggest problem is not that you need more self-esteem. Your biggest problem, my biggest problem, is that I need less of it. And so we desperately need the truth. There are two truths about us and about our weakness that the author highlights for us through chapter 7 of the book of Judges. The first weakness, the first thing that we are weak about, is that we are prideful. We are a proud people. As we come to chapter 7, after the brief detour that we saw last week where Gideon was laying out his fleece, we remember that Gideon was clothed in the Holy Spirit, and when he was clothed in the Holy Spirit, he was able to simply blast his trumpet and rally around him thousands of troops from the neighboring tribes of Israel. And we see today that 32,000 troops have assembled in order to make a stand against the Midianites. Now, we need to know how big the Midianite army is by comparison. And we in our passage today, we don't get an actual number. In fact, the point today of the passage today seems to be they're innumerable. You can't even count them. But if we read further in Judges chapter 8, we discover that there are at least 135,000 armies that these 32,000 Israelites are going to have to oppose. So that's a pretty good showing on the part of the Israelites, 32,000 men from these tribes. But when you consider that they're fighting against 135,000 men at least, well, then there's a big problem. There's a real big problem. They are outnumbered 4-1. That's not a good strategy. Military officials these days want to at least try to be outnumbered and outmanned and out-equipped on a scale of 3-1. But now the Israelites are undermanned and under-equipped on the scale of 4-1. That's a big problem. And as Israel is preparing for battle, we should expect that the next words out of God's mouth would be something like, 32,000, that's a great showing, but the Midianites are still too large in number for me to deliver them into your hands. There's just too much of an inequity there. Can you do something about it? Gideon, maybe can you blast the trumpet one more time? That's what we might expect, at least from a human perspective, when we look at the raw numbers of the whole deal. But that is not what God says. In fact, God says the opposite. Your 32,000, that number is too big for me to deliver Midian into your hand. 32,000, 4-1 is too big of an advantage in God's reckoning. And that's, there's too many Israelites is the bottom line. What's going on here? Why is that? Why is that too many? Why is being outmanned 4-1 too much? Well, it's because God knows what is in our hearts. He knows our hearts. And specifically, God knows that we are so prone to pride. The Lord predicts accurately because he knows everything that will come to pass and everything that would come to pass under different circumstances. God knows that when they're victorious, Israel will boast over me, the text says, saying, my own hand has saved me. God knows exactly what will happen. He knows that the people will take all of the credit for the victory. They'll boast in themselves. They'll rob God of the glory. They'll talk about how great they are. And that's not going to fly. Because in their pride and in their hubris, that is detestable to God. In Proverbs, we get a sense of just how despicable and how abominable it is for God to look upon a proud person. This God will not have this. And so, it's interesting to see that God, knowing all this about the human heart, knowing our weakness in the in this regard, sets up a situation where it would be nearly impossible, although we could probably still find a way, it would be nearly impossible for humans to boast in what's just taken place. His design is that if Midian is defeated, that the only reasonable and the only rational explanation will be that God has done this great work and that God has delivered Midian into the hand of Israel. God wants all the glory in this. He wants none of it to go to a mere man. And so the way that God accomplishes this, the way he sets up this situation where he will get all of the glory, is with a major troop reduction from 32,000. So first of all, God says, okay, Gideon, send away all the chickens. Any man, if there's a man on this mountain whose knees are knocking, you know, who's shaking at the prospect as he looks out over this massive Midianite militia, If a man's too scared to fight this battle, then give him the option, send him away, no problem, honorable discharge, no issues there, just go. And you know that fear in an army and in a militia is toxic, and it spreads from man to man. And so God says, okay, just get rid of all the guys that are chicken, all the guys that are too scared to fight the Midianites. And so Gideon makes the announcement, and two-thirds of the army leaves. That's unbelievable. There's 32,000 to start with, and right off the top, two-thirds of them, 22,000, leave because they're afraid. They take off as soon as they're given the opportunity. And think about this for just a second with me, if you will, because this tells us a lot about the depth of our pride and the insidiousness of our pride. These 22,000 men that just took off because they're chicken, these are the same 22,000 that God knows a day later would be bragging about themselves. Do you see what's going on here? They're prepared to brag about themselves and their ability, but 24 hours earlier, they're scared to death and their knees are knocking. Then consider also, back up a little bit into what we saw in chapter 6, verse 6. We saw that the Midianite oppression was so intense that it was said to bring the Israelites low. They got so low, they got to such a humble spot where they were prepared to call out to the Lord God to have pity on them. They were at a place where they could do nothing in the face of the Midianite threat, and they needed God to deliver them. Well, God knows that you can go from that place of absolute lowliness and humility, you can go from a place of being totally scared and chicken to being in a place where you can boast in your strength and your own abilities, you know, in 24 hours. You can go from being pitiful to being proud in 6 seconds flat is basically the point. This tells us so much about our own heart and about our own weakness. Not only are we proud, but we can go from recognizing our true spot to being proud just like that. Pride is indeed insidious. And just think about this in your own Christian life. You can go from a point of being just totally humbled about the fact that you've been battling sin, maybe the same sin, for years and years. You can be broken. You can have called out to God, and you could be flat on your face praying to the Lord that he would deliver you, that he would rescue you from this. And then maybe even in the same prayer, you can take on a position where, you know, I got this. I'm good. I got this covered. You know, we can go from those two extremes so quickly. It tells us so much about the depth of our sin and our pride. And so Gideon now is down to 10,000 men, which means that he's outnumbered now 14-1. So every Israelite would have to kill 14 Midianites in order for it to be fair, even. And you got to imagine that Gideon is probably sick to his stomach as he watches 2/3 of his army just walk away at the first opportunity that they have. In fact, Gideon, we know enough about him now to surmise that he was probably really wishing that he could go with that 22,000 group of chickens, because he's not the most fearless leader himself. But here he is, down to 10,000 men, and he's thinking, oh my goodness, okay, it is what it is, here we are. But he'll be surprised to know that God is not finished yet. There is still more of a troop reduction. Even at 14-1, God understands that there is still the potential for pride. And this only confirms for us what we know. Our problem with pride is a big problem. So even at 14-1, God knows our heart that we would be proud about any victory that would come subsequently. And so the troops need to be reduced even further. And this time, the selection is going to be based on a test. You know, a test to see what kind of man this is, to see what kind of soldier this is. And this kind of test has been done all throughout human history. I remember when I was a kid, we had this test to determine whether a boy was manly enough, or maybe if he was a bit effeminate. And so you'd say to the kid, or someone would say to you, look at your fingernails. And if the kid looked at his fingernails like this, then yeah, he was a guy. You know, he was masculine. But if a guy looked at his fingernails like this, well, then you'd mock the kid endlessly because he was a bit of a girly man. Did this only happen in Canada? Okay. I'm sure you had similar goofy tests. But anyway, this is kind of the test. It may just be an arbitrary test, but God, here they are on this mountain. Their base camp is around a spring, which is good planning. You want your troops to be refreshed and watered. And so God says, okay, bring all the men down and tell them to take a drink, and we're going to look and see how they drink. And this is kind of a confusing thing to know exactly what's going on because of the translations in the text. But essentially, it's if the guy drinks the water out of the stream coming out of the spring, if he basically gets down, I'm not going to do it for you, but if he gets down on his knees, flattens out so that he can put his lips right down into the water, well, that guy's out. But if the guy goes down and takes a knee and scoops some water in his hand and drinks like this, then you keep that guy. Okay, that's the simple test. And what we discover from this test is that 9,700 of these 10,000 men drank by lying down and putting their face directly into the water, and only 300 drank like this, scooping up and lapping it up like a dog would. And commentators are kind of confused by this. Did God select this because he knew that these 300 men would be watchful? Here they are. They're not, their swords are at their side. They're not abandoning them. They're not forgetting to look around them to see if their enemies are close. But they stay watchful even as they're drinking. Is that what God's doing? Or is this a totally arbitrary test? At the end of the day, I don't know. But at the end of the day, there's 300 men, and God says, okay, this is good. This is what it takes to defeat our pride, and maybe our pride will be defeated, even when we are outnumbered 435-1. 300 Israelites are going to fight against 135,000 Midianites. And the reason that God had to bring all of this, the troops all the way down to 300, is because he knows our heart and he knows how prone to pride we are. I think God doesn't just do this in the book of Judges, but God so constructs our circumstances so that they are, by design, intended to give God all of the glory and to remove all human boasting. This is true beginning with our salvation. Ephesians 2 tells us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works." Why? "So that no one will boast." God wants all the glory for your salvation. And so he designs salvation in such a way that it has nothing to do with us. And it's all an act of God for his own glory. And then remember throughout the Christian life that God is able to do this in order to protect against our potential of pride. The Apostle Paul, when he was able to see some glorious visions, you remember that he testified that God gave him a thorn in the flesh. And three times Paul pleaded with the Lord to remove that thorn in the flesh, but God said no. And the reason is, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And so Paul says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness, so that the power of Christ might rest upon me." In other words, Paul was confessing, "I am weak, but he is strong." Well, not only is our weakness demonstrated in our proneness, our propensity to pride, but also in that we are very fearful people. You can imagine that, as I said, that Gideon must have been tempted to walk away with those 22,000 chickens. Because if we know anything about him, we know that he is weak and fearful. And God knows this about Gideon as well. I want to show you this from the text. Look at verse 9. "The Lord's ready to go to battle with these 300 men. And because he knows by all human appearances that it looks like Israel's about to get slaughtered, God assures Gideon of victory." I know it doesn't look like it, Gideon, but mark my words, "I will deliver Midian into your hands." That is for sure. It's guaranteed victory even before the first trumpet blast. It's attested by God, the God of the universe, who cannot lie. This should be all that Gideon needs to know, but Gideon is fearful. It sometimes isn't enough to squash our fear to know that God has said something and that he will do it. It'd be nice if that was all that we had to go on. It'd be nice if we acted in faith every single time, but the truth of the matter is that we often act in fear, despite what God has said, despite what God has promised. We act in fear. I just take so much encouragement from the fact that God knows us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our fear. The text says he knows our frame and that he's dust. And you've heard me say this over and over again, and I hope you don't get sick of it, because it's a sweet and precious truth. That God knows this about us, and these things are sin, but God doesn't blast us and squash us and reprimand us and rebuke us for it, but instead what he does is he stoops to that weakness, mighty as he is. He accommodates it. Do you see how he accommodated our propensity to pride? He knew we are like that, and so he designed things so that it wouldn't happen, so that we would see that all of the glory ought to go to God. And here, he understands that Gideon is fearful, and he doesn't blast him for that, but he nurtures Gideon in the midst of that. As Isaiah 42 says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench." See how God deals with the smoldering wick named Gideon. In verse 10, God says, "Okay, let's do this thing. I'm ready. Let's go. You're going to win. But if you're afraid to go down against the Midians, go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." So Gideon goes down with his servant Purah, and what that tells us is that yes, indeed, Gideon is fearful. God says, if you're fearful, go down. The next thing we read is that Gideon goes down, which means that yes, absolutely, he's fearful. He goes down and they sneak into the Midianite camp. And when they do, they overhear one guy telling his buddy about a nightmare that he just had. So the guy's saying, okay, so it was weird. There was this barley cake and it was like, it rolled into camp, it bounced through camp and it flattened the tents. Weird, isn't it? And his buddy immediately is able to interpret that dream for his friend. And he says, oh yeah, it's clear what this is. That barley cake is Gideon. And the tents are us. And what's happening is that God has given us into the hand of Midian, given us into the hand of Gideon and Israel. It's funny almost in that it's just so obvious to these guys what the dream means and that it's bad news for them. What they don't know is that all of this is designed for the benefit of Gideon. And I don't know if this blows you away, but it really should. If I've done a decent enough job explaining it, if you understand the truth of what just happened here, it should absolutely blow you away. Here's what God did. He planted a dream inside a soldier's mind while he slept. He orchestrated that this man would be telling his buddy about the dream at the exact time and exact place that Gideon snuck into the camp with his servant Purah. God gave the comrade the exact right interpretation of that dream. All of these events have to happen simultaneously for this to occur. And if you say that's impossible, well, then you've understood. You get the point. Yes, it is impossible. It's humanly impossible, but God did it. The only explanation is that God did this, and we know from the text that he did it for the simple, for no other reason except for the benefit and the encouragement of a weak and fearful man named Gideon. He orchestrated all of those events so that Gideon would take encouragement. And I wonder if God has ever done that kind of thing for you. Maybe it's not with dreams and all the rest, but have you ever opened up your Bible almost randomly and put your finger on a verse, looked at it without laying out a fleece, but just opened up your Bible and looked at it, and the verse that you read was exactly the thing that you needed in your particular situation at that time? Have you ever had that experience? Have you ever had the experience of a pastor preaching a sermon that was directed, it seemed, exactly for you? And that even the words that he was using were words that applied directly to your situation. Brothers and sisters, the explanation for that is that God knows your heart. He knows your need. He knows your weakness. He knows your fear. And he is able to work miraculously in ways that will encourage you and strengthen you and build you up. What a God we serve. What's the right response when we understand that God is like this? Worship. And this is precisely what Gideon does. As soon as he sees all of these events unfold, it's like he falls flat down on his face and worships God. No other response is possible. No other response is right. Worship God, because this is the kind of God that we serve. He's a God who is holy and mighty and powerful and authoritative. His word stands. His word should not be questioned, but he knows that we question it and that we're fearful and that we're full of unbelief. And this is a God who meets us in that unbelief. Praise God. Praise God. Well, we need to move on now to our second point. He is strong. Hopefully what we saw about the dream is already starting to make that point. But it's right that we would conclude by getting away from our weakness, the truth about us, that we are weak, that we're prone to pride, that we are fearful. And let's look at the overwhelming evidence that God is strong. That's the good news of the couplet. We are weak, but he is strong. And we're going to have to move quickly on this, but I want to show you how the rest of this story continues to make this point, that God is indeed strong. And so strengthened by the revelation of this dream, overhearing the interpretation from the mouth of his enemies, Gideon goes back. He's ready now. He goes back and encourages the rest of the troops. He says, God has surely given Midian into your hands. So they are going to definitely defeat Midian, but it's going to be done in a way that shows that God is strong. Not that man is strong, but that God is strong. And we see this, first of all, with the 300. Remember, there are only 300 so that God, not man, will be shown to be strong. As in the word of the in the words of the psalm that Glenn read for us earlier, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. The 300s demonstrated to show us right off the bat that when the victory comes, it'll be because God is strong. And so we see that the 300 men are split up into three different companies of 100 each. And what happens is that they surround the camp, they spread out and surround the camp of Midian. So it's like they are surrounded by a circle from on high. We see the strength of God in the weapons that these men are outfitted with. Each man receives a trumpet, a torch, and a jar. Now, what's noticeably absent from this equipment? A sword, right? They have all of these other things, trumpet, torch, jar, but they don't have a sword. There's no mention of sword. That's because there's going to be no need for swords, unbelievably enough. And there's no need for swords because the Israelites won't even be fighting. This is going to show us beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is strong because God is going to be the one fighting for them. So here's the plan. These three companies, they would surround the camp from on high. They're going to sneak into position by hiding their torches under their jars. Maybe they were singing a modified Sunday school song. Hide it under a bushel. Yes, I'm not going to let it shine. They'd do that. And then once they got into position, and once they got the word from Gideon, then they would break their jars, exposing their light. They'd be holding the light with the left hand, and they'd be blowing a trumpet with the right hand. That is the plan. And doesn't it remind you a bit of the time when Joshua and his army, the army of the Israelites, broke down the walls of Jericho simply by marching around it and blowing a trumpet? You remember that story? Well, I think this is very similar. I think it's designed to remind us of that event in that we would think, well, this is absolutely ridiculous. How are you going to win? How are you going to destroy an army simply with trumpets and torches and jars? And again, the reason is because in the case with the tearing down of the walls of Jericho, in this case, it's so goofy that the only explanation is going to be that God is strong, so that God gets all of the glory. Now, verse 19 tells us that this battle, if you even want to call it that, takes place right at the beginning of middle watch. And this is probably, you know, around 10 and midnight, when one set of watchmen are totally exhausted. They're coming off their shift. And the next shift of watchmen are coming into position, but they haven't really quite settled down into their watch. It's right in that sweet spot, right in that time of not being alert. And you know that the rest of the Midianites are fast asleep at this point. And you know what it's like when you're fast asleep? You're you know, deep into whatever they call it, REM sleep, and you're dreaming. Maybe you're dreaming about barley cakes and tents. And then the next thing that you hear is, it's your alarm clock. You know that horrible sound? And you're instantly, you know, reaching out for the snooze button. You know how disorienting and how annoying that sound is when you're coming up out of deep sleep? You've been there, right? Well, this is essentially what happened to the Midianites. They're in deep sleep, and all of a sudden they're hearing smashing of pottery. All of a sudden they're hearing the loud blast of trumpets from all the way around them. And they're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. And they're disoriented. And they look, they're rubbing the sleep from their eyes. And, you know, they got goobers on their fingers. But they look out and all they can see is just this blinding light of torches surrounding their whole camp. Well, this is what happens, is that pandemonium breaks out. They don't even know what they're doing. They grab their own swords and they start stabbing each other, thinking that it's the Israelites in their camp. It's actually a brilliant move, but it's God's move, and it's God fighting. And we need to understand that this has nothing to do with the Israelites. Sure, there is some human responsibility. The text says that they stood their place. They did what they were commanded to do. But the overall point of this text is that this is God's victory, and he accomplished it with ridiculous tools, and he accomplished it without Israelites even having swords. How does he do this? Verse 22 tells us, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And so there's no other conclusion, but this is God's victory, and he is to receive all of the glory for this. Brothers and sisters, I simply wanted to share with you this morning that all that you need to know, you learned in Sunday school. Specifically, we are weak, but God is incredibly strong. Do you believe that? Then own your weakness. Repent of it. Repent of your pride. Confess your fearfulness and your unbelief. And take comfort in the fact that God has so designed your life and your circumstances so that pride would be squashed. And so that your fear would not, so that it wouldn't give way to fear, but that you would be encouraged in the midst of your fear. He's designed all aspects of his kingdom so that his strength would be made perfect through your weakness. I want to just show you in closing two quick examples of how God designed his kingdom so that his strength would be shown clearly through our weakness. This is, for example, God's design in preaching. With the Apostle Paul, I can honestly say that I come to you, brothers and sisters, proclaiming the testimony of God, not with lofty speech or wisdom. I am with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message are not plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Brothers and sisters, I confess before you as a preacher, as your pastor, I am weak, but he is strong. And God has the same design in salvation. For consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Amen. Let's pray.